Thank you.
Hello.
No, you need to switch it on.
Hello. Hi, everyone. Welcome to the Moorgate Talks. My name's Hannah. Today we're going to be thinking about a really important topic, which is law and gospel, and how we should be thinking about the law and responding to the gospel, particularly how our church leaders, people that we should be leading, should be responding to the law and the gospel. So this, we're going to be thinking about Timothy, Paul writing to very early church leader Timothy. But before I do that, I'm going to give some notices. So you'll see there on the first, on the outside of your handout, notices. I won't mention them all, but you can look at those in your spare time. Just to mention two, in fact one, the top one, Christianity Explored, started last week, and just above us in Slaughter and May. And if you're interested in that course, or have friends that would be Simmons and Simmons, thank you. If you're interested in that course, or have friends that would be interested, it's not too late to join, because it's only had 1 week. So do let me or Richard know. And then the other thing that's not on your handout, but you should have been given within the handout, is this flyer for the two guest events coming up, February and March. And they kind of tackle the two sides of life, the two extremes of life, I guess. So joy and satisfaction on the one side with the party, and then suffering, how Jesus makes sense of suffering. So do be thinking about who to invite to those. Andrew Satch, who works at a local church, will be speaking on those two really important subjects. I'll pray first now, and then read our passage. Heavenly Father, we do ask that as we come to think about this really important subject of law and gospel, that we would be clear on how we're saved, that we would be making clear to others how they can be saved, that we would never be offering people a salvation by what they do or how good they are, but always what Jesus has done, and that would be our great joy and confidence. Amen. It's quite a long reading, if you turn into the inside of your handout. So Timothy, chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God, our Saviour, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. To Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, peace, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, and Christ Jesus, our Lord. I urged you, when I went to Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus, so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer, or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have departed from these and have turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they are confident, what they so confidently affirm. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, and those who kill their fathers and mothers, or for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for those practicing homosexuality, for slave traders and liars, for perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine that conforms to the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. I thank Jesus Christ our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of which I am the worst. But for that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen. Timothy, my servant, I am giving you this command, in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by recalling them you may fight the battle well, holding on to the faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and so suffer shipwreck with regard to the faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, who I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme.
Thank you. Can I add my welcome to Hannah's? It's lovely to see you here this lunchtime, and I hope you're not too cold, and thank you for coming for this first talk of a new series. There were two possible visions for the church in the time when Paul was writing to Timothy, and I think these two alternatives are alive and kicking still today. The first is of an institutionalized church, concerned with doing the right things outwardly, following tradition, banning worldly pleasures, taking pride in religious knowledge, and yet allowing the practice of pagan ungodliness even within its own ranks. Such a church will look in on itself and always be concerned with protecting its position without any realistic prospect of influencing the world around it. Such a church is an embarrassment to Jesus Christ, and it only gets in the way of the glorious gospel which Jesus embodied and which he commissioned his followers to proclaim. That vision was a real threat when the Apostle Paul was writing to Timothy, and if anything, it's even more of a threat today. The second vision for the church is captured right at the centre of Paul's letter in the position of greatest prominence. In chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, he says, I am writing you these instructions so that you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. What should the church be? God's household. The pillar and foundation of the truth. Someone described the church as the plausibility structure for the gospel. In other words, rather than being a hindrance to Jesus Christ and his message, it should be a demonstration that Christ's way works gloriously. Well, which of those two visions of the church is true of your church, I wonder? Or if you're not part of a church yourself on Sundays, which of those two descriptions best fits the churches you do know of? Inward looking, self-absorbed, irrelevant. Or outward looking, full of love, practicing what it preaches. In this opening chapter of 1 Timothy, Paul instructs his protege in the kind of leadership which will lead to the second vision for the church rather than the first. And the chapter contains one command with two supporting reasons. The command is this: fight false teaching with faith. Just look at verse 3. Paul writes, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. There were people in Ephesus who were misleading the church through false doctrines, myths, genealogies. Actually, that's the very thing that Paul warned the elders of the church in Ephesus about. He said in his farewell speech, which is recorded in Acts chapter 20, "I know that after I leave, even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth." It's no surprise that this is what's happened. These men seem to be overly concerned with what's qualified them for church leadership. We don't know exactly what the endless genealogies consisted of, but of course, as the original generation of apostles were beginning to die out, well, it would have been a very live question, wouldn't it, about who their successors would be. Would their successors be their physical descendants, the children of the apostles? Would they be those who were converted or trained or nominated by the apostles? Even today in some churches, there's a great concern over whether the bishops have been appointed in unbroken chain of succession from St. Peter. Or in other settings, people claim a connection with a great church leader. Is it harder to criticise Franklin Graham, for example, because he's the son of Billy Graham? Or R.T. Kendall, because he was handpicked by Lloyd Jones? There were ads in the Christian press just a year or so ago for a new church in London, where the main thing going for it seemed to be that the pastors were trained by John MacArthur. If those particular names don't mean anything to you, just think about who the equivalents might be in your circles. Are our leaders commended by some sort of physical or spiritual genealogy? Paul reveals his own take on the issue of succession in the opening to his letter. Actually, twice in this passage, he refers to Timothy as my son. In verse 2, he says that Timothy is my true son in the faith. Actually, literally, it's my legitimate son in the faith. What is it that makes Timothy a legitimate heir to Paul? It's that they share the same faith. That's what qualifies someone for leadership in the church. And the centrality of the true faith is going to be a recurring theme through this letter. Just listen out for how many times it comes up, even this lunchtime. So Timothy is to resist those who obsess over genealogies and also over law and special knowledge. Right at the end of the letter, Paul writes, "Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed, and in doing so have wandered from the faith." In our own passage, Paul warns in verse 6, "Some have departed from these and have turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they're writing about or what they so confidently affirm." You see, as the apostolic generation are dying off, the next generation are obsessing over knowledge and over laws as ends in themselves. And yet, ironically, they're ignorant about their real purpose. Paul draws a sharp contrast with what true religion should be. He sums it up in a pithy phrase, which is a memory verse of mine. It could usefully be yours as well. Verse 5. "The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." The vision of the church, which Paul is urging Timothy to insist on throughout the whole letter, is of a church marked out as a fellowship of love, in contrast to the inward-looking academic churchmanship, which Paul says promotes controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. Now, I realise I have called this series of talks Three Timeless Controversies. But we need to be really careful then, don't we, that we don't allow ourselves to be drawn into discussing controversies for controversy's sake. There's a certain mindset, and I'm aware of it in myself, which finds great satisfaction in wrestling with a knotty theological issue and takes pride in thinking that we've nailed the answer. But do you see that Paul's concern here is for the practical, outward orientated, godly love of the church? The phrase there that's translated God's work in verse 4. It literally says God's household law, God's stewardship, or God's household law. Remember Paul's description of the church as the household of God. Well, the alternative to controversy is the practical pattern which puts God's house in order. The practical pattern which puts God's house in order. Not controversy for controversy's sake, but rather getting straight what faith requires in order to live it out in love. So Paul's command to Timothy is a plain one, isn't it? Stop this inward-looking leadership which is concerned with genealogies, knowledge, controversies, laws. Replace it with the true faith which leads to love and healthy, outward-looking church. Isn't that attractive? Isn't that the kind of church we want to be part of? Paul backs up his general point with two reasons, focusing on the true role for law and how we are actually saved. First, he says, the law is to convict sinners, not to captivate the saved. The type of leader he's warning against loves to lock themselves in their study and puzzle over the minutiae of the law and how Christians are to keep it. The law here specifically refers, I think, to the regulations God gave his people Israel through Moses in the Old Testament. But actually the same applies to any law which people obsess over and think that by it they can make themselves good. It could describe a law-based religion like Judaism or Islam. Or it could speak about a concern with living the right life, which is typical of British small c Christianity. But Paul tells us in verse 9 that law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels. The purpose of law is to show us when we've done wrong, not to make us proud by our knowledge of it, or try to justify ourselves when we've kept parts of it. Let me try to illustrate that. A couple of weeks ago, someone sent me a photo of myself. It's often a kind thing to do, isn't it? Send someone a photo that you've taken of them. This photo was a photo of me hoovering out my car. But it wasn't sent by a friend of mine. It was sent by the London Borough of Tower Hamlets with a demand for a £130 fine because I had left my car with two wheels up on the pavement. Now, Chris Hune and I don't have many things in common, but we have both recently found, to our cost, that our relationship with road laws is that we are convicted when we break them and we need to put the situation right. The point of road law is to highlight infringements. It is not there for us to take pride in our knowledge of it, or to sit round in small groups and anoraks discussing its interpretation. And yet, isn't that how leaders especially can tend to treat God's laws? As a means for pride and self-justifying, rather than humbling and convicting of sin. That kind of approach to law as a framework for life, even a means to justify ourselves before God, actually it doesn't work even on its own terms, does it? If my religion is based on my outward observance of a certain set of do's and don'ts, as long as I can say I'm keeping those things, I'm untouchable by the deeper demands of godliness. And is it just me noticing? But I reckon that outward, formal, rule-based religion often acts as a shield to protect people against others pointing out their inner pagan ungodliness. It's often those who are most concerned with outward rule-keeping and religion who actually practice ungodliness on the inside. What's more, the kind of introverted legalism, which is all about rule-keeping, leads directly away from the ethic of love, which Paul intends to foster, because it makes me arrogant and harsh towards those that don't have the same scruples that I do. No, says Paul. Law is not for the Christian to obsess over, to look impressive, or to justify themselves. The law is actually for the sinner. Now, I don't think that means that Christians have nothing to learn from the law of the Old Testament as a means to inform the godly Christian life. In fact, Paul's going to go on in his letter to refer to the laws of Moses in instructing the church. But the primary purpose of the law is to convict people of their sin and to undercut our desire to justify ourselves. Let's look down at verses 9 through to 11. Verse 9. We also know that the law is made not for the unrighteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for those practicing homosexuality, for slave traders and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine that conforms to the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God which he entrusted to me. Paul begins his list with three pairs of general statements about sin which rebels against the law and which defiles us before God. And then he particularly identifies infringements of some of the Ten Commandments. The fifth, to honour your father and mother. The sixth, do not murder. The seventh, you shall not commit adultery. The eighth, you shall not steal. The ninth, you shall not bear false witness. All of us will be convicted of our sin in several of those, if not all of them, if we think hard enough. I want us to notice too, just as we pass it, that these statements of sins torpedo Steve Chalk's claim, which we referred to a couple of weeks ago, that Christians should endorse gay marriage. Now, his argument was that just as we outlaw slavery today, even though the Bible allows it, so also we should allow gay sex today, even though the Bible doesn't mention it. But do you see, in verse 10, he's wrong on both counts. He's wrong on both counts. Forced slave trading is explicitly outlawed in the Bible, and so too is homosexual sex. Now, I realise that sexuality is a very sensitive issue. If you're gay yourself, you are very welcome here. But verse 10 makes it plain that sex belongs in marriage between a man and a woman. And so part of God's message today needs to be to warn all of us of our need to be convicted of the ungodliness of any other sexual conduct. And I suspect most, if not all of us, have struggles in the area of sexuality, whether we're gay or straight. Come and talk to me afterwards if you want to discuss that further, especially if I've offended you. Please don't just leave without saying anything. The general point is this: the law is for the sinner, and when we're convicted of our sin, we need to go on to Paul's second building block, which is this: salvation is through Christ alone. Salvation is through Christ alone. Paul uses himself as an example here, doesn't he, of how someone who's convicted by law is made right with God. Notice how he describes himself in verse 13. I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. In verses 15 and 16, he twice says he was the worst of sinners. Now, I don't think that's the conclusion that you and I would have come to if we looked at Paul before he became a Christian. Especially for the person who's concerned with law-based religion, they would say that Paul was a pretty good man before he became a Christian. He writes in Philippians chapter 3 that according to the standards of the Jewish law, he was doing well. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. In Galatians 1, he says, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. And yet, what's his assessment now of the value of that genealogy, that knowledge, that observance of the law? The worst of sinners. Those things were hopeless in making him right with God. What happens then? 1 Timothy 1, verse 14. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. At root, Christianity is not about keeping laws. In fact, it is the very opposite of law-based religion. It's about Jesus Christ dying on a cross for the sins of others. As we become convinced of our failure to keep the laws of God, just like me being caught bang to rights with two wheels up on the pavement, but we need to realise that we need help. We need the free gift of Jesus Christ, punished in our place, paying the fine, the death penalty for rebellion against God. Paul sums it up in verse 15, another memory verse, if ever I saw one. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. And you see that it's Paul's experience as a sinner saved by Christ that qualifies him for his ministry. He goes on to say in verse 16, but for that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. What is it that qualifies Paul as a leader? He'll give specifics later on in the letter about what kind of people to look for as leaders, but here it's simply first that they are a sinner saved by God's grace. Not genealogy, not special knowledge, not law, a sinner saved by grace. And of course, in verse 17, that means that all the glory goes to God rather than to the impressively qualified leader himself. The implications of all this are obvious, I think. First, don't try to be saved through law, but rely on Christ alone. It's amazing, isn't it, how the human heart loves to cling to regulations, a tick list, in order to tell me whether I'm doing enough for God. That mentality is true, I think, for all the major religions of the world, except for genuine Christianity. It's even true of atheism. I read just this week that Alain de Botton had written 10 commandments for atheists. He was quoted as saying, "We all need to work at being good." But the law of God was given for sinners to convict us of our failure to be good. So please, if you've not yet accepted the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ through his death on the cross for the sins of others, please will you read carefully and slowly back over verses 9 and 10 and ask God to show you your own inability to please him perfectly. And then will you reread verse 15? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The burden of making ourselves right with God is lifted in Christ, and we enjoy a wonderful freedom which makes us glorify God and not ourselves. If Paul was the worst of sinners, and yet he was saved by Christ, well, isn't that encouraging for us? None of us are too bad as sinners to be saved by Christ. So that's the first implication. Don't try to be saved through law, but rely on Christ alone. But Paul had an even bigger purpose in mind, I think, when he wrote 1 Timothy chapter 1, and it's this: follow leaders who are examples of grace and faith. You see, it's not just the Muslim and the Jew and the atheist who obsesses over laws and regulations to be right with God. In Ephesus, it was Christian leaders. And just the same in the church today. Those of us who have been Christians, even maybe from birth, can get caught up in pride over rule-keeping and think that we're qualified by something other than grace working out through faith. We might think that it can't be a bad thing to have leaders who are well qualified, who know the law well, who are serious about applying it to life. But what's Paul's warning to Timothy? What's his warning? Well, from verse 18 again. Verse 18, Timothy, my son, I'm giving you this command in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, that by recalling them you may fight the battle well, fight the good fight in the traditional translation, holding on to faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and so have suffered shipwreck with regard to the faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. Francesco Schettino said recently that he would be happy to skipper a ship again, despite sinking the Costa Concordia at a loss of 32 lives. Such a man must not be allowed aboard a ship again for his own sake and for the sake of others. How much more is that true for the leaders of churches whose spiritual death toll may be less obvious, but even more catastrophic? We're out of time. Let me pray. Our Father God, thank you for your words here to us this lunchtime, which are so relevant in today's world for us, showing us these two visions for what the church may be like. Please, Father, convict us of our sin, we pray. Please show us where we're trusting outward box ticking rather than the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And please establish for us and teach us to follow Christian leaders who are examples of the grace of the Lord Jesus, rather than leading others onto the rocks to shipwreck the faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Can I just say that we're not going to have a question time after each of these three talks on controversies, but the plan is to have a question time in 2 weeks' time, when we'll take questions on any of the three weeks of controversies. So you may just want to reflect and jot down now any questions or issues that today's talk has raised, in order to discuss it in a couple of weeks' time. And there are some questions on the sheet to discuss around your tables if you get the chance now.
I'm switching back on again. Can I just also say that today is Richard's birthday, and so there is cake. So please join us. So don't go away without having a piece of cake and the bumps for Richard later.
I'll switch it off.
It's not a special birthday. I was 20 last year, actually.